Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, July the 15th, 2012.
Lord, we come together tonight as your blood-bought church. Not just a bunch of individuals seeking our own personal walk with you, but understanding that to be joined to you, Jesus, is to be joined to your body. And so we are responsible to one another. We need one another, and you've designed it that way. And your gospel is put on display when we hear from you, follow you, and we follow you together. Lord, we give this evening to you. We want to say yes to you ahead of time to whatever it is that you want to say. Through the time of praise, Lord, I pray that our minds would be engaged so that it would be truly worship and not just singing songs and tunes. And as Scott stands to open your word, Lord, I pray that you would give him a freedom in speaking tonight. And I pray that we would know that we know that we know that we've heard from you. We pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit tonight, that you would anoint the speaking and the hearing, that we would know that we've heard from you, what it is that you're saying, and what we're to do in response to what you're saying. So, Lord, come. Please minister to us and through us, and please glorify your name and thus fulfill our joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'll teach you a new chorus tonight as we begin our service tonight. You are greater.
Through it all, you remain. Through it all, you never change. Your plans are true, though I may fail. I know and believe you are greater. You are more than I have need. You are greater. You're more than enough.
Ladies ensemble, if they wouldn't, to come and share with us right now.
Number one, I'd like to still invite anyone that would like to sing along with us. We practice at 4:45 on Sundays through about 5:30, and we usually sing about once a month. But this is a really, really fun song, and we've enjoyed so much, and it's got a lot of old songs mixed in with it. So we wanted to invite you all to, as you hear something that you know, and then by the end of it, if you know the whole thing, just keep singing along. Whatever you want to sing, just sing right along with us. Whatever you understand or remember, or if you don't remember, you can da 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 da.
Come on and join me in the chorus, free. Well, that was brought back a lot of years. When I was in Indianapolis, I worked for Indianapolis Youth for Christ when I was finishing my degree at Butler University, and we actually worked in the Cadel Tabernacle. And it was at the Cadel Tabernacle that they would, in the Indianapolis area, they'd have the all-night sings. Of course, they only went till I think, 12, 1 o'clock, and so those were always kind of inspiring. When I was in Chicago, I remember going up to a sing at a place of great evangelical theology called the Medina Temple, and I have no idea what variants of theology it represented, but used to go up there and, you know, hear, you know, some intriguing kinds of things. And but it was a good experience. You know, I was thinking just before they got up to sing, I was thinking about It Is Well With My Soul, and I was thinking about you know, this morning we're talking about suffering and we're talking about the way things work out and everything. You remember that hymn was written by a man by the name of Horatio Spafford, and Spafford was a pretty well-to-do man. His whole family was very, very highly influenced by D.L. Moody. And about that time, he was going to take a trip. He was a lawyer and was going to take a trip to Europe. And a lot of people took trips to Europe in those days. And so he put his family, they got on a train and they went to the East Coast. And I suppose they went to Philadelphia or New York. They got on a ship and they took off. And his wife was with his family. The ship hit an iceberg. And when the ship hit the iceberg, a comparatively quick period of time, that whole thing went down. And, of course, the mother tried to hang on to the kids best as she could. She could not. And actually, she of the family was saved. And so she sent a telegram to her husband in Chicago when she got to got over to France, I think it was, and she said, you know, talked about the iceberg and said, saved alone. And of course, he immediately went to be with his wife at that time. And somewhere in the middle of the Atlantic, the captain of that vessel, fully aware of what Spafford had gone through, said to him, he said, from our understanding of the reported position of where your wife and everyone was, this is about the point that struck the iceberg and the ship went down. And at that point in time, Spafford, of course, very, very startled and disturbed by all of those things, crying out to God, God gave him the words to the song. When peace like a river tendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's what came out of that situation. I mean, how many people, countless people, have been blessed by the words of that great hymn. What's interesting about Spafford is they did not go back to the city of Chicago and stay very long at all. God put on their heart a special ministry, and so they went to Israel. And actually, a ministry that continues even, I think, in some fashion today. There was a house that people would come and would spend time at, and they had a ministry there in Israel amongst Jewish and amongst also Arabic people. And they, you know, if you read the book of Spafford's daughter, he had some children that weren't actually on that ship at that time, probably with him, and maybe born subsequently. If you read what they had to say, they will tell you that event shaped their family, and they will also tell you that that event just made, you know, it stirred them, and it really opened their heart for ministry with Arabic and Jewish folks there in Israel. So it's a great blessing, really, when you sit down and think about it. It is well with my soul. As the men are coming, I'm going to remind you that Katie Turner's probably on a plane going to Italy, ultimately to Portugal. So we pray for her. Liz Cato, recovering from her surgery. And then Diana Patrick is in Philly, and she's doing a an internship there in the inner city of Philadelphia in nursing, and so working in a clinic and so forth. So this is a great opportunity for her. You pray particularly for her. And, of course, I think Friday of this week, the group from Hungary is going to take off and go over there to be with Mark Patton and do an ASL program. So lots of stuff happening. So we pray for these folks. So, Father, for this offering, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you for how you moved in the life of Horatio Spafford, Father, even though that had to be a difficult, difficult time in his life. We thank you, Father, that you give people all the grace they need in the times of difficulty. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Tina. Appreciate that. Jonathan, can we go to the second song there, All I Have is Christ? I was going to sing a real familiar song, Jesus, You Are My Life, but for the sake of time, I want to read just a portion of that. You are my life, O precious Christ. You are to me the pearl of greatest price. My love for you will never die. Jesus, you are my life. I come to you. I run to you. There's no greater joy than knowing you. And I'm going to set that up with, or set up the next song of All I Have is Christ. And Scott specifically asked me to sing this one with you tonight. We learned it a few months ago, but just a wonderful lyrics. And I hope that you'll sing along with us as we sing. I once was lost in darkest night.
I once was lost in darkest night. And thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would on a rebel to your will, and if you had and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone, and if to all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever
those words just incredible. That song, I've been replaying it on YouTube over and over and over again this week. Just the simplicity of the chorus, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. God, that's our prayer tonight. We want, as we look at your word, to see Jesus Christ as the most beautiful person that we could pursue. We don't want our lives to be caught up in chasing after things that are going to pass away. So God, I pray that as we open your word and learn from it, that we would not be just hearers of your word, but doers. Help us not to deceive ourselves by walking away from here, thinking that because we understand something, that we've applied it to our lives and that we're living it. So God, use your word. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You're kind of invading on, or not invading, that's a bad word. You're kind of stepping in on a series that I've been teaching in the college ministry for the past 5 or 6 weeks. Every Tuesday night, we have a college service back in the youth room, and we've been walking slowly through the book of Philippians. And one of the reasons that I'm teaching the passage I am tonight is that we've been walking a little bit too slowly, and if I don't preach this tonight, we're not going to make it through it on Tuesday night. But the cool thing is that this passage has been, you know, when you're reading the Bible and there are passages that you just read and you just start feeling the weight of them, it's just like, this is for me, this is what I'm longing for. You hear the words of the text and you just long for that to be true of you. And this is what's been true of this passage for me in years past. So I wish that we could review real quick the whole book of Philippians, because it has been unbelievable for me, the lessons that I've learned in the first two chapters. But for the sake of time, and because you probably don't want to be here an hour and a half, We're going to move straight into Philippians 3. I was thinking about Jim Elliot, the famous missionary martyr, and he has a famous quote, and he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And I think maybe, just maybe, that Jim Elliot had read or had lived in this passage in the weeks surrounding the time that he wrote that, because this is exactly what Paul is saying. "I count all things as loss because I see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus." So Philippians 3, I'm going to start by reading the whole thing and then we'll break it down. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So first, Paul tells us that we must beware of empty external religion that places confidence in the flesh. Verse 1, he starts off by kind of saying finally, and we kind of make jokes about preachers who say finally and then they preach for 20 more minutes. It's kind of what Paul does in this book. But really, we need to understand that as just a transition into this next section. Next, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And what you find when you read through the book of Philippians is that he beats this drum through the whole book. Constantly, he's talking to a people who are being persecuted for being Christians in the city of Philippi. And Paul is over and over and over again, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord. I take joy in the fact that even though I'm in Rome, the gospel is going forth, and even though I'm suffering persecution, I can rejoice because the gospel is going forth. And in the same way, you should rejoice because you see that God is doing a work in you." Constantly this theme of rejoice in the midst of circumstances, in the midst of persecution, rejoice. So again, in his transition, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." But then he says, "To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." The problem with this sentence is he hasn't really said these things in the book yet. So what we have to understand is that sometime when Paul was teaching in Philippi, whether it was in Acts 16 when he first planted the church or sometime after that, Paul had explained these same things to the Philippians. And what we find out is that he's warning them in the next verse about the Judaizers. And when you walk through the book of Acts, you find that every city that Paul goes to, it's kind of the same pattern. He goes into the city, preaches the gospel in the synagogue. In every city, some believe, some reject. And then what you find is that the Jews start to persecute Paul and end up getting him kicked out of the city. Almost in every city, this is the pattern that happens. But also, as Paul moves from city to city, these same Jews, or a group of Jews, follows him. So Paul's been preaching the gospel in this city, this city, this city, and these Jews are following him. And they're preaching a different gospel. They're saying, yes, Jesus, but also circumcision. They're trying to get these Gentile Christians to obey parts of the law that are outside of the gospel, that are not required by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this would have been normal for Paul to warn them of these things, because we don't know if this was happening in Philippians yet, but it could be the case that there may be these men who come and try and convince you that, yes, the gospel, but also circumcision. So then he warns them in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, all three of these warnings are ironic. They're emphatic and they're ironic. First, he calls them dogs. And maybe you love your dog, and that's great, but dogs is not a likable term for you to call somebody. Plus, the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. Dogs were scavengers, but this turned into a religious term to say that these people were outside of the covenant of God. So instead of calling the Gentiles dogs, Paul switches it on them and calls these Jews who are trying to make these Gentiles adhere to the law of circumcision, he calls them dogs. This is ironic. But secondly, he calls them evildoers. These men were probably claiming that they were doing good works, that they were doing the works of the law. And he says, really, what you're doing, you're only evildoers. But then the last term is probably the most ironic. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. ESV translates it. It's ironic for two reasons. Their greatest boast and their number one teaching was that, like I said, circumcision was a part of the gospel. You could not be a part of the covenant community of God without being circumcised. And what you see is not only that irony, but the Greek word that he uses rhymes with the Greek word for circumcision. So he says, I'm not even going to call you the circumcision, I'm going to call you the katatome, and circumcision is peritome. So it's this irony of the only thing that you're claiming, your greatest boast, all that it is a cutting of the flesh. It's meaningless. The Gentiles outside of the covenant community that would, like the cultic religions, would do these same things. And he's saying, your greatest boast, adding to the gospel, is just the same as these Gentile people who just cut their flesh. So we must beware of empty external religion that places confidence in the flesh. But rather than conforming merely to fleshly religious practices, Paul gives three statements that describe the Christian life in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. This is what the Christian life looks like. The first one, worship by the Spirit of God. This word worship isn't just a singing praise to God and worshiping in the way that we think of it so many times. This word has to do with serving. It's by the Spirit of God, we are empowered to serve, to worship, to live lives that are pleasing to God. Without the Spirit of God, we can't live a life pleasing to God. So he says, the first mark of a Christian is someone who, by the Spirit of God, not conforming to some kind of pattern of religion, but by the Spirit of God that's been placed in them, they live and serve and worship the God of the universe. And secondly, if you look at the text, glory in Christ Jesus. It kind of reminds us of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 that says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So not only does the Christian worship by the Spirit of God that's been placed in them, but also their only boast, their only source of any kind of pride is that they know the God of the universe. There's no pride in that towards other people. It's a humbling thing to know the God of the universe. So the only pride that we as Christians take is that the God of the universe has loved us. We glory in what Christ has done. And then the third phrase is really just the reverse of the former. If you're placing all of your glory, all of your boasting in Jesus Christ, what's left to place in yourself? So he says, glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Christianity here is a full, complete, total lack of confidence in myself and a total boasting in all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. So then, Paul he almost digresses, but we'll see that it really culminates when he says in verse 7, I count all these things at loss. But first, look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason to have confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. All of those have to do with the family and the tribe and the nation that Paul was born into. He had nothing to do with those things, but those are religious advantages. Let's keep going. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he said, if these Judaizers are coming to you and claiming that they have reason to boast in the law, let me tell you this. I was born a child of Israel, in the children of Israel. In fact, I was born in a prestigious tribe in Israel. My family did all of the customs that a Hebrew would do. In fact, I even speak Aramaic. And if you want to talk about the law, I was a Pharisee, and our whole life was wrapped up in keeping the law. In fact, we made laws about the laws just so we wouldn't break the actual law. So, and as to zeal, if you want to know how serious I was about breaking the law, I persecuted the church because they didn't adhere to the law. So he says that's how zealous I was for the law, is that I persecuted the church that didn't adhere to the law. And then finally, he says, as to the law, I was blameless, which means all that the law required of me externally. It doesn't mean that Paul was sinless, but all that the law required of me externally, I fulfilled to a T. Crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's. I was blameless. Everything externally, I fulfilled. So in this, he's just built up an argument. He's listed a bunch of things that he says, if anybody has reason to boast, I do. I was born in the right family. I kept the law more zealously than anyone else. So if anyone has reason to boast, I have reason to boast. And then verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So we must behold the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus that eliminates all grounds for confidence in the flesh. Paul says, my spiritual assets are now spiritual liabilities. These are accounting terms. So think of it in terms of assets. These things that were to me gain, these things that brought me gain before, I thought brought me gain before God. Now I've had a shift in my thinking, and now I consider those same things as loss. The picture is that you have two columns, an assets or a gain column and a loss column. And he's just listed in this gain column all of these things, religious observance, born into the right family, on and on and on. And all of those, he said, these plural, multiple things equal one big loss. D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, says this, Paul recognizes that in God's universe, the most important thing is to know God. In a flow of history that inevitably runs toward the judgment, the great judgment in which only God's verdict matters, to be declared righteous by this Creator God is infinitely more precious than anything can imagine, than anything else one can imagine. So the most important thing is to know how to be justified before God. So why are these things that are not necessarily sinful things, Why does he count these good things as loss? Because if he doesn't count these things as loss, he might be tempted to put his trust and his faith in these things. And in Romans, actually in the end of this passage, but in Romans, he's very clear that it's by faith that we're justified. There's nothing that we can do to be justified before God. It's what Christ has done, and putting our full trust in what Christ has done for us, that God justifies us. So you've got to understand that Paul counts these things as loss, first of all, because he realizes, if I don't count these things as loss, I might be tempted to place my trust in these things. And I can't do that because I've got to place my full trust in Jesus. Another commentator said, in short, Paul asserts that true righteousness is obtained by abandoning one's own efforts and exercising faith. So we could talk about faith in terms of gain and loss, like Paul just has. He continues, it would therefore not be far-fetched to define faith as the act of counting all those things lost that may be conceived as grounds for self-confidence before God. But then he amps it up in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So not only does he say, I count these things that he's just listed, these things, I counted them as loss. He says, I count everything as loss. So he's amped it up really in two ways. First of all, I want you to see the change in tense. And you can see it in your English. He says, I counted all things as loss. It's a perfect tense, which means at one point in the past, he counted these things as loss, and there's continuing results today. But look at verse 8. That was in verse 7. This is verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. My fear is this, that at the point of salvation, we counted all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. But somehow, as we get into the church and we start doing religious things, we start depending again upon those religious things for our worth and our worth before God. So somehow, the goal is now merely being a good churchgoer. And we can check off the list to do the things to do as a Christian and feel pretty secure. You don't move on from Jesus and start adding to Him. Matt Chandler, one of my favorite pastors, said, if you add to or subtract from the cross, even if it is to factor in biblically mandated religious practices like prayer and evangelism, you rob God of His glory in Christ as His sufficiency. You rob God of His glory in Christ of His sufficiency if you add to the cross. So at one point, we counted all things as loss, but we must today count everything as loss. So your Sunday school attendance, maybe for some reason you started to place your hope and your confidence in the fact that you haven't missed a Sunday school in 3 years, or that you know your Bible, or you know theology, or whatever the case may be. We start to move our confidence from Jesus Christ as the goal, I'm pursuing Jesus Christ, to I'm trying to be a good churchgoer, I'm trying to be a Christian. And when we lose focus like that, We tend to have this pride issue of I am more committed than this person, and that reveals in our hearts that Jesus Christ is no longer the goal. It's something else other than Christ. It's become a contest, or it's become I'm trying to now gain my worth before God. Flip with me quickly to Galatians 5. Galatians is a book that Paul is just nailing the people at the church because they are falling back into this law-abiding, they're falling into this trap of believing what the Judaizers are saying. Look at verse 12. Sorry, verse 11. He says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross is being removed." So in that case means if I'm still preaching circumcision, in that case, the offense of the cross is being removed. Let me try and help you understand this. The offense of the cross is that it stands as a symbol saying that you are wicked and you can't do anything about it before God. The only thing that you can do is submit yourself to a man who died on a bloody cross 2,000 years ago. That's humiliating. There's a lot of humility that comes with placing your trust in Christ, and it's offensive to somebody who doesn't believe, who thinks that they're a good person. So the offense of the cross is taken away when you add to the gospel. Does that make sense? When we start adding even good religious practices to the gospel, we take away the fundamental offense of the cross. The cross is offensive because I am wicked before God and there's nothing that I can do to gain anything before God. And so if I start saying, if we add to the gospel and say, it's the gospel plus this, then that gives me a little reason to boast because I can move just a little bit. Even if it's just an inch, I can gain just a little bit of ground with God. And Paul says, you count everything as loss. There's nothing that you can do before God. Christ is gain. Christ is the goal. So, as I was thinking about this, I started trying to think, how do we diagnose this? How do we see when we're falling into this trap? And I mentioned it briefly just a minute ago, but when you start feeling this sense of pride, when you look at other people that aren't as committed as you are in their Bible study or who just aren't pulling their weight in ministry, and you start getting this sense of, well, they should be doing this, and I'm fulfilling my role. Why don't they just get with it? That pride in you automatically diagnoses that you've got this problem. You're placing your confidence before God in something that you can gain. You're adding to the gospel. Or maybe for you, it's not the pride thing. Maybe it's this frustration that comes with, I've missed several days of my devotions, or I've missed a week of church, or over the course of a couple months, you missed several weeks of church. And it's not so much that you're upset because, oh man, I didn't get to worship with the people of God and I didn't get to know Jesus more deeply. It's this sense of, I think God's upset with me because I've missed church or missed devotions. That automatically reveals in your heart that you think that you can gain something before God. That's adding to the gospel. But he tells us, back to Philippians, flip back to Philippians with me. Verse 8 again. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In fact, let me stop and just ask you some questions based on what we just talked about. What does that mean then for these good things that we're supposed to do? What is the goal of praying? Well, the goal of praying is to know Jesus more intimately. What's the goal of studying my Bible? The goal of studying my Bible is not to gain favor with God, it's to know Him. It's to know Jesus. What's the point in evangelizing? It's so that other people will know Jesus. And so that in the process of that, I know Jesus more intimately. So even why are we here tonight? Are we here because we love Jesus and we want to hear His word and we want more of Him? Or is this just something that we do because we've always done it? Or is this something that we do because in some way we think that if we don't do it, God will be frustrated with us? Or if we don't do it, we will have lost God's favor? We come to church because we love the Lord. We come to church because we want more of Him. We come to church so that we can serve His people in the same way that He has served us. Philippians 2 made that very, very clear. Jesus is the goal. So where is your confidence? Do you love Jesus, or are you just performing religious duties? Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, I don't want you to misunderstand me and then not come to church next week because you don't have the right motivation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if this has revealed something in your heart, then you need to spend all week in the Word praying, saying, God, I think I'm trying to gain something before You that I've already got in Christ. I know I already have Your approval in Christ, but I'm trying to gain it by religious observance. And I'm adding to the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in my life is being thwarted. So if this is revealing something, don't just stop doing religious things. Or if you see that, man, not only just religious practices, but everything. So maybe wealth has a hold of your heart. Maybe your wife has a hold of your heart. Maybe your children have a hold of your heart. Maybe you have a car that you love more than the Lord. You'd rather go drive your car all the time than pursue Jesus. Then you need to repent and say, God, it doesn't necessarily mean sell your house. It means I need to love Jesus more than my house. That sounds silly, doesn't it? But I think things have a hold of our hearts in ways that we don't even understand. So everything else, he says, that could be in any way counted as gain in this life, anything that could take my eyes off Jesus, my treasure and my goal. Carson gives us a helpful list, I thought. Our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our denominational alignments, or even which version of the Bible we use. Anything that we could place our trust, our hope in other than Christ. But then he gives us the motivation. Look back at the text with me. Count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So understand this. Christ is the motivation. You see the value of knowing Christ as outweighing this thing that has your heart before. This thing that you've put your boasting in. Now you see Jesus as more weighty, more wonderful, more beautiful. This is what the Bible does over and over, whether it's explicitly or implicitly. It never just tells us to do something without giving us something better to pursue. So we don't do these things because there's more joy to be found in loving God and following His commands. God has set up the world to work in a certain way, and His commands line us up with how He's created the world to work. So He says there's more joy in this. So the eyes of our heart have to see Jesus as more beautiful and more worth pursuing than these pleasures that have a hold of our hearts. It's because he sees knowing Jesus more intimately as the most wonderful thing in the universe. But then notice that he also says that losing all things could be a physical reality. For Paul, it was. For his sake, middle of verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So he's heightening this argument. He's saying, this is what it means to lose all things. I've lost all things. This is what it means to gain Christ. And each time he's giving us a little bit bigger piece of what it means to lose everything, what it means to gain. So first it was, I count all these things as loss, all these religious things. Now I can't count everything as loss. And then, even further, he goes as far to say, I count them as rubbish. It's a strong word, garbage, maybe even dung, something that is waste, that can be thrown out. So not only do you lose these things, count them as loss, you count them as worthless. Like the quote Pastor read this morning, it's possibly easier for us who do not face consistent persecution to really hold on to Jesus. Actually, the opposite. It's really more difficult for us who don't face constant persecution to hold on to Jesus because we're satisfied with what we have. We're satisfied with our nice house and our nice church and all of these things that we can put our hope and trust in, and there's really not a lot of room left for hope and trust in Jesus. So we can replace Jesus with all kinds of things. Maybe it's even following a sports team. Maybe it's even playing the stock market. It could look 1,000 different ways, but something that pulls your affection more toward it than Christ. But he continues, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the motivation is you seeing the value of knowing Christ, and the goal is Jesus himself. Paul really lays out here what it means to be justified. Look back at the text closely. First, he says gaining Christ. He says it really three different ways. Gaining Christ, being found in Christ, and to know Christ. He expresses his earnest desire. But when you think of gaining Christ, don't think of earning something. It's to fully grasp. It's not to work your way up and earn. And the next phrase makes that clear. So, being found in Christ. So how do we stand righteous before God? He gives us three ways. Three parts to justification. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So it's not from me. But through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God. So it's not from me. It's a righteousness that comes through from God through faith. So by faith, we put our trust in what Jesus Christ has done. We get a righteousness that is from God. The only righteousness that we could attain. So now we stand blameless and pure before God. And faith is the means by which we do that. So finally, Paul finishes in 10 and 11. And I want you to feel the urgency and the pleading in his voice, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he uses two phrases to describe this last, I may know him. What does it mean to know Christ? He gives us two ways. The power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings. We like one and we don't really like the other one so much. But they go hand in hand. We talked about suffering this morning. And I've been amazed in the last year how many times as I studied through the New Testament, how many times over and over and over and over, Jesus promises it. Peter promises it. Paul promises it. As a believer, you will face persecution. Philippians 1:29 that we taught on a couple weeks ago in the college group said, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. We know that it's been granted to us. We know it's a gift to believe, right? We know it's a gift from God. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift from God, not anything that you can do. But he says, also, suffering is a gift. But why? We don't have time to talk about all of why, but Paul makes it pretty clear here. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Suffering has a way of pulling our hands off the things of this world so that we have no choice but to latch on to God for dear life. Have you found that to be true? Suffering has a way of pulling our hands off the things of this world so that we have no choice but to latch on to God for dear life. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides islands, and I was looking back through his autobiography, and I just want to read you this. He describes a night that he spent in a tree while hundreds of native hunters were after him. Listen to this. Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into a tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? So it's through this suffering that we experience the resurrection, the actual resurrection, the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, we experience in the midst of suffering, and that's what it means to know Christ. We want the power, we don't want the suffering. But the suffering is where we experience the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says that his eyes were fixed on the final resurrection in the last sentence, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So this is the point where he would finally be glorified. This is the culmination of his salvation and will be the culmination of our salvation. He says, my eyes are fixed. The goal is that I pursue Christ, I gain Christ, and that by any means possible, I attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not saying, I'm not sure if I will. He's saying, I'm not sure how I'm going to get there. Whether it's going to be martyrdom or whether it's going to be dying a natural death, I know that by any means, by any way possible, I'm going to reach the resurrection from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection of Christ did not really occur, we are of all people most to be pitied. Which, in the lyrics of the great theologian Lecrae, says that implies that our lives are built around Jesus being alive. So if the resurrection is, if we're to be pitied above all people, if the resurrection did not occur, then that means by implication that our lives should be built around what the resurrection signifies. I was reading John Piper today and he said this. Listen closely. I'm almost done. How many Christians do you know who could say, the lifestyle that I have chosen as a Christian would be utterly foolish and pitiable if there is no resurrection? How many Christians are there who could say, the suffering I have freely chosen to embrace for Christ would be a pitiable life if there's no resurrection? As I see it, these are shocking questions. So is your whole life built on the resurrection? Or are you spending yourself in a way that is utterly foolish? Are you spending your life in a way that is utterly foolish if the resurrection did not occur. That's what the Bible calls us to. So as we finish, I want you to just sit and listen to some of the things that Jesus said. And I want you to hear that Jesus and Paul are saying the same things. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man finds and covers up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, sells all that he has and bought it. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So I think we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Where am I placing my confidence before God? Is it in Jesus? Or is it in religious practices? And as my dad comes and we're going to sing that song again, I want you to just be thinking about these questions. Am I doing Christian things to get more of Jesus? Or because I think I have to repay God for what he's done for me? What do you love more than Jesus? Who do you love more than Jesus? What has your affections? Is it your job, your wealth, your kids? Are you too satisfied? Am I too satisfied with other things that there's really no place for Jesus to be my satisfaction? Am I too satisfied with lesser pleasures that my heart can't see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Ask God to open the eyes of your heart to see how beautiful and magnificent, to see the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. God, that's our prayer. We read things like this and we say, we're not there. I don't love Jesus the way I should. I'm not pursuing him the way I should. Other things have a hold of my heart. So God, I pray that we would take time to really deal with our hearts, reveal where there's idolatry, reveal where there's trust in something that's gaining favor with you, reveal where we're adding to the gospel. God, give us the courage to chase after Jesus and his word in prayer, so that as we do those things, our hearts begin to see him as more precious than the things in this world that our hearts are gripped to. So God, give us the grace to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
And live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you.
Stand with me and sing that hallelujah.
Thank you, Scott. I was just sitting here and I was thinking about, you know, just a number of the young men the Lord's privileged to go through and be a part of this ministry. I was thinking of David. David was right there and he's hiding now. I was thinking of David and I was thinking of Scott and I was thinking of Andrew. And thinking of, then I began to think about all the rest of the guys, Nate, and just a whole crowd of them, and a lot of our college, Brian is up there. You know, God's given us an unbelievable next generation. And that's the generation that has a chance, if the Lord tarries, they're going to have a chance to do a whole lot more and do a whole lot better than what some of us did with this generation and everything. I think as I was listening to your explanations, I was thinking, you know, I'm not sure that when I finished seminary, I understood things as well as you do now. And what a tremendous, tremendous word. Don't get the big head. Just keep after it and keep following the Lord. I know your mother will take care of that for you. So, you know, mothers have a way of being Holy Spirits in sons' lives. So, And little sisters too, by the way, I might add. So, we got stuff to think about and pray about this week, don't we? We have some great opportunities that set in front of us and everything. We've got a group that we're praying for. Then we're looking at other opportunities this week that the Lord's going to give us. We've got VBS cranking back up again, and so that's going to be very special from that standpoint. And so. Just a lot of stuff to look at and to think about and to pray that the Lord will kind of give us direction and wisdom in all of those areas. And so Father, I thank you for what you've been doing and how you love us and care for us. Dear Father, help us to love you the more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.